Well, let's transition, guys. Talk more practically about how to write and prepare Christ-centered sermons. The goal is for us to make the hero of the Bible the hero of every sermon. And I'm going to say a lot of words, but I want to start with a picture, as it conveys, as they say, more than 1,000 words. Lucas Cranach was one of the painters during the Protestant Reformation that would kind of capture what Luther and others were doing. And if you go to St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, you can see various portraits of different ministries or paintings of washing the feet, of giving the Lord's Supper. And he's got this one picture, though, of Luther preaching that has always struck me because it's very vivid. And you see what's happening is Luther has one hand on the Bible, and then he has one finger pointing to Christ crucified. And I think that just sort of summarizes our work, is that we got a finger on the text and we're pointing people to Jesus. And you also notice that the crowd, the people, are focused on Christ and not their world-famous preacher. And we want that to happen. And then I don't know why. One day I'll ask Lucas Cranach, but what this girl down here is doing who's looking at you. I don't know if she's not interested. That encourages me too. It's like there are going to be some people not interested. Or maybe she's trying to say, what are you looking at? Look at Christ. I don't know. I have no idea what she's doing. But I love that picture of finger on the text, pointing people to Jesus, all eyes on Jesus. We got to avoid the Tupac ministry when he used to say, all eyes on me. We need a Christ-centered ministry, as we're saying to people, all eyes on Christ. Now, let's get through some homiletics here for a moment. What is expository preaching? I'm a proponent of exposition. I think you can do topical preaching legitimately, faithfully, but I'm going to talk mainly this afternoon here about exposition. A shorthand definition is this: we're talking about word-driven preaching, that the text is driving the sermon, not my opinions or my ideas, but we're letting the text drive the sermon. The way my mentor used to put it is that exposition involves taking the listeners for a swim in the text. I like that better because that's an illustration. Regular people can understand that. And you get through all these wordy, you know, definitions, sometimes it's complex. But that's a good image. And he used to say that you could use the Bible in one of three ways. You could use it as the diving board, where you, and we've all heard the diving board sermons, where you read the Bible never to return again. or you could use the Bible as kind of the furniture around the pool, where you occasionally sit down. Or you could use the Bible as the pool itself, where what you're doing in exposition is you're taking people for a swim in the text, and at the end of the day, they're refreshed, having been in the Word. Longhand definition, faithful exposition involves explaining what God has said in His Word and declaring what God has done in His Son and applying that message to the hearts of people, right? So we're explaining what God has said. We're not giving new revelation. That would be a cult. We're explaining what God has already said in His Word, and then we're proclaiming what He's done in His Son. That's our understanding of the Bible being messianic. And then we want to apply that message to the hearts of people. I like how J.I. Packer used to say that preaching is letting text talk, right? It's giving voice to the biblical text. Now, before we get to a how-to, let me just give you some benefits of exposition, not on the screen, but you might want to note them. First of all, exposition calls for attention to biblical doctrine, not just our favorite doctrines, but even the strange ones, that as we want to teach people the whole counsel of God, we're going to bump up into all sorts of particular passages. Like if we're just picking our own text, we're probably not going to pick texts like, you know, women are be saved through childbearing, or like, I've never seen that verse, you know, behind the goalposts at a football game. Like, you know, people have John 3:16. Never seen that one up at the game. But we're going to have to deal with all sorts of issues as we're working people through the biblical text. Secondly, I think exposition, when it's done well, is good for both believers and unbelievers. And here is a philosophical concept that that was a big discussion when I was going through preaching class, and that was, are we preaching to believers or unbelievers? And there was a particular type of sermon that we were to design for unbelievers that was a lot different than sermons for believers. And I just think we preach sermons for sinners. I think we need, people need the gospel. Our believers need the gospel to be reminded of who they are, for the power they have, and so on. And unbelievers need to hear the gospel. The key when we're talking to a lot of unbelievers, and as church planters, we should anticipate a lot of unbelievers being present, is that what we're saying is understandable. It's accessible. That our illustrations make sense. But I don't think it means that we need to abandon biblical teaching. In fact, I think most unbelievers, this has been my experience at our church, we regularly have unbelievers coming in, they actually expect us to teach the Bible. And if I go to a mosque, I would expect to hear the Quran taught. And sometimes I think we overthink this. Like, you go to Starbucks, I'm expecting coffee, not hamburgers. And like, we're a church, man, be a church. Like, teach the Bible. Just do it well. And realize that it's through that people can come to know the Lord Jesus. We can edify the believers while we're evangelizing unbelievers. Third, I think exposition gives authority to the message. Like, why should anyone listen to the young guy? It's not because of his experience or his degrees. It's because he's got the scriptures. And that's where our authority comes from. I think exposition will provide you with a wealth of material. Right? As long as you're teaching the Bible and preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, you'll never run out of material because it's bottomless. And then one of the personal benefits to exposition is that it edifies the person delivering the word. Those of you who do this know this experience. You start off on a Monday or whenever you get started in your prep, and sometimes I look at the text and I'm like, what am I going to do with this? And by the time Sunday rolls around, you're like, this is the most important sermon I've ever preached in my whole life. Because that word has worked its way in you, and you can't wait to preach it. What a joy that is, man. Yeah. Now, there are times you're still on Sunday like, I don't know what I'm going to do with this. And you stumble and fumble your way through it. I've had many of those too. This is how we really fight also biblical illiteracy, a great problem in our day. Is by working people through the biblical text. And what I've learned, we have a very educated area in Raleigh-Durham. Even really smart people don't know much about the Bible. I mean, there was a nurse my worship pastor was talking to on a plane one time. She'd never heard of the book of Job. And so there is a great need for us to be teaching the scriptures to educate this generation. And then one of the great practical benefits is that exposition teaches people how to study the Bible on their own. Is that as we're working people through the text, they begin to say, oh, I see how he got that, I see how he got that, or oh, I could get that myself. And that's what we want, right? You give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach him how to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. And we're teaching people how to fish by doing this. Now, there are some things to avoid when we're working through biblical texts, through biblical books. One is dullness. Like, a lot of people associate expositional preaching, biblical preaching, with kind of dry, you know, preaching that is just filled with a lot of biblical background and some Greek words and that kind of thing. And you're sort of pictured as Ferris Bueller's teacher where everybody's falling asleep. That's not what we're advocating. We want to be about engaging exposition. Exposition that is fresh, that's powerful, that has good illustration, that engages people, that shows the significance of the text. So we avoid dullness. Really, that's a spiritual problem. Lloyd-Jones talked about that in his book, Preaching and Preachers. He was talking about a guy preaching on the text, Jeremiah having a fire in his bones. And he said, it was as though the guy was preaching as if he were sitting on an iceberg, talking about Jeremiah's fire in his bones. So that is a real problem. We also want to avoid irrelevancy. And what I mean by this is we want to always show the significance of what we're teaching. Good exposition is not just a running commentary. We're not writing commentaries, we're writing sermons. And what we're doing in a sermon is we're confronting, we're showing the significance, the relevance of what we're talking about. This means we have to be good students of culture, that we are good missionaries, that we're good pastors, we're sensitive to where our people are. We want to show the significance of the text in our exposition. We should also avoid inflexibility. Some people are so committed to exposition, they never take a break. You know, they could be in some random text in Genesis on Easter, and they don't preach on the resurrection. And I just want to give you freedom and encourage you to preach on the resurrection on Easter, all right? I've heard all kinds of stuff that's happened. You know, you've got a crisis that comes in your community, in your church. You feel free to take a break. We should not be slaves to form. There should be freedom. We're church planters and pastors. That is, we should be wise and have that kind of pastoral flexibility. Here's a real challenge when it comes to exposition is to avoid detail overload. Because this is a type of preaching that is going to put you in commentaries and resources, and you probably like those things. You buy the books that are footnoted. And then you've got a sermon, and you've got 30 to 40 minutes or however long you're aiming to preach. And you can't bring all of that there. So you've got to do the painful work of editing and cutting. And even though you think that stuff everybody needs to know, what you really want to do, and I'll get to this in a moment, is you want to include that which is part of your big idea in your sermon. That's the stuff you want to keep that supports that big idea. Here's a moral issue. We need to avoid intellectual pride in expositional preaching. Because this is a theologically motivated method of preaching, it can produce a sense of intellectual pride. And I just want to encourage you to foster a sense of humility in your preaching and in your church. That unfortunately, a lot of guys who have been committed to exposition have been known for being overly dogmatic, and that they have to have the right answer about every single text. And then you've got some guys that are timid about preaching through books of the Bible because they think, I could never know enough to do that. And I want to say, you're never going to know it all. Your people already know that. And it's quite okay on some days to say, listen, there are four views on this verse. I don't know. This is my view. We're not doing that on the gospel, the resurrection. But there are going to be times in which you don't really understand, and that's okay. That's okay. What you're doing is you're fostering a sense of humility, and you're teaching people how to think on their own, not just to fill in the blank from what you have said, but you're teaching them how to think Christianly. And I think avoiding intellectual pride and fostering a sense of humility is really important. And by the way, I've preached long enough now to know that there have been times I go back later and say, I think my view was wrong on that particular passage of Scripture. And that's a very painful place to be. But nevertheless, we want to avoid intellectual pride. Finally, and this is the big burden of mine, we want to avoid in exposition Christless sermons. That is to explain all the details of a passage but not preach the gospel. And there's a kind of exposition that does that, where you could preach on Nehemiah verse by verse, tell everybody where every rock in Jerusalem came from, and never talk about Christ. And what makes us Christian preachers is the Christ. And so we want to show people, like, why Nehemiah is in the Bible and how this story, you know, contributes to the overarching story of the gospel. I just dropped that. Is that a 3-second rule? Yeah, it's church planner, yeah. There's a colleague of mine, he tells a story. He was preaching through Nehemiah. He was taking Edmund Clowney's class on Christ Center Preaching, a D-Men seminar. And Clowney's sort of the godfather of Christ Center Preaching in many ways, and a little guy. And my friend went up to him and he said, he was frustrated because Clowney kept saying, preach Christ from all Scripture. And he goes up to him after class and he says, Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Christ where he is not named in the text. And he was like, oh, yes, you can. And day two rolls around. He comes up, Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Christ where he is not named specifically in the text. Oh, yes, you can. Third day rolls around. Dr. Clowney, you cannot preach Christ where he is not specifically named in the text. And he eventually says to my friend, I don't think you've read your Bible enough. Well, day four, day five, he was convinced Clowney was right. All the arguments won him over. And one of the reasons he was frustrated is that he had just preached through Nehemiah at his church, and he said the only time he mentioned Jesus was in the closing prayer. So this is what he did. He went back to the church, apologized, and said, we're going to do Nehemiah all over again. Isn't that great? I've never heard of anybody doing that. Like, what I just did was terrible. All right, well, let's run it back. We're going to run it back. Nehemiah with Jesus as the hero. All right, let's run it back. And so this is again, to borrow from Chapel, magnifying glass, wide-angle lens, to use an athletic metaphor. We're studying the Scriptures like a good point guard, where the point guard knows who's in front of him, but he also sees the whole court, right?
And we're in our text, we know what's in front of us, but we need to see the whole lay of the land. Now, a lot of people think, won't this get old, preaching Christ every week? I think if you're boring, it might get old. But I think hearing my wife tell me she loves me never gets old, especially when I haven't seen her in 6 days. And our people show up once a week. We got 30 minutes or so, and we get to tell them about the beauty of Christ. I don't think it ever gets old. And we never move past the gospel. We move deeper into it, right? That's why Paul would say, I want to know him more. Like, don't you know enough, Paul? Now I want to know him more. Now, how do we prepare these sermons? Let me walk through this five-step process briefly in our remaining time. I have a five-step diagram there. Step one, study the text. Step two, unify the redemptive theme. Step three, outline the text. Step four, develop the functional elements. Those functional elements are explanation, application, illustration. And then we want to think about the introduction and conclusion. All right, so let me roll through this plan. This is a plan that I still use. You see different books that have similar plans. This is not totally new or anything. There are some unique features to mine. Some guys have longer, more steps, 12 steps, 14 steps. I like five because I can remember it. But first of all, we need to study the text. Now, this is a very formulaic way of thinking about sermon prep. Let me just say that the goal is that you start to do these things instinctively. You know, it's like baseball. When you start off playing baseball, you're hitting off a tee, and you're looking at all your fundamentals of your launch angle and squashing the bug with your back foot and all of these sorts of things that we teach kids. Glass of water on top of the head, and you've got really, you know, tight fundamentals. And then you see professional baseball players still hitting off a tee in practice. So you always are going back to the fundamentals. But in a game, you're not thinking about that, right? In the game, you're just instinctively hitting the ball. You can't be thinking about all of those things. And so it is, I think, a lot with sermon prep. What we're doing here for just a few moments is hitting off the tee, just thinking through some of these mechanics. And the goal is once you do this enough that it really just becomes sort of instinctive in your practice. So we want to make many observations of the text. Here, we got a journal, we got a Word doc open, something like that. And we're just making obvious observations of the text. Sometimes I'll have a class give me 25 observations as an assignment. And that sounds like a lot, but it's not if you're just thinking about, I want to be Captain Obvious. Just what's the guy's name? You know, what tense is this in? Where does it fall in the book? Just make basic observations. Get very familiar. Read it and reread it and reread it. It's amazing what can happen when we just slow down and read and reread and reread, right? All right, from there, you're going to have some questions. And so you want to think about, what does this mean, interpretation? And here is where I would go to all the helps of commentaries, word studies, look more closely at the surrounding context, interpretation. Thirdly, this is unique to my approach, and that is, I call it integration, redemptive integration. How is the gospel related to this text? And I have 10 questions to ask about every text on how to get to Christ from all of Scripture. And let me just hit those briefly. Christy, if you have those 10. First of all, where does this text stand in relation to Christ? That is, where is it at in redemptive history? So Nehemiah, for example. Nehemiah is there because it is showing us, again, the ongoing providential plan of God to preserve his people and bring forth the Messiah, among other things, but it's there within the flow of redemptive history. That's what this question is asking. Why is this book here? Like, why is the book of Ruth in the Bible? These random ladies, right? Their husbands die. Well, you get to the genealogy and you see that somebody pretty significant came from that line. So where does the text stand? And that's always going to give you a way to preach the gospel while also honoring the uniqueness of your passage in Ruth or Nehemiah. Secondly, does the text speak directly of Christ? That's pretty straightforward. If it does, preach Christ. I've heard sermons even from gospel passages that were not Christ-centered, right? The sermons on the four friends and not about Jesus who forgives sins, and that kind of thing. Thirdly, does the New Testament speak about this subject? So like the Ten Commandments that are reiterated in the New Testament, certain virtues like humility, kindness, practices like hospitality, mercy ministry, does the New Testament speak about this subject in some way? And so if I'm in the Old Testament, then I'm going to draw out that connection. Fourth, and again, you're not using all of these questions for every single passage, but these are just questions you can be probing the text with. How do the implications of the gospel make these commands possible? So here we're preaching Christ through application. As we might emphasize our union with Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, our identity in Christ, what are the implications of the gospel that makes these commands possible? Christ-centered preaching always offers hope. It's always plugging people into the power to live out what the text is saying. Does the text, fifth, reveal a type of Christ? When you think type, you're thinking of two things, correspondence and escalation. There is a legitimate correspondence between what is said and who Christ is, but it's not just correspondence, it's escalation. That's why he's the true and greater, right? One greater than the temple is here, one greater than Solomon is here, and so on. So sometimes those types come in the form of people. So Jesus is the second Adam, that he is the greater Noah who rescues us from judgment. Sermon on the Mount shows us that he's the better Moses. As I already mentioned, he's the greater Solomon, and so on. Sometimes it's institutions that are types. The Passover, Jesus is the Lamb whose blood protects us from death and judgment. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so on. So we're looking sometimes, is there a type that's present? Six, does the passage reveal a biblical theme that points to Christ? Sometimes that's tied to a type, but themes like the promised land, redemption, atonement. Seven, does the passage reveal a promise of God that points to Christ? That's Genesis 3:15, that one's going to come crush the head of the serpent. The promise that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Is the passage predictive of Christ? Eight, that's a prophecy like Isaiah 53, which we know the answer to that because it's given to us in the New Testament. And then the final two are very practical and two that I lean on a lot. How does this passage show us the nature of humanity who requires redemption and grace? So sometimes you can get to Christ by looking at humanity, right? So you're asking, say you're in the book of Judges. Every week you can use number 9 here. It is showing us that we need a redeemer. Look how bad this is. Or you're in the book of Kings. Like one of the big themes in Kings is that we need a better king. Or 10, how does the passage show us the nature of God who provides redemption? So just what is God like? Maybe you're in the Psalms and you're identifying the attributes of God and you know that Jesus came and brought all those to bear in his incarnation. We see the nature and character of God in his person and his work. All right, so those are some questions I'm asking. Now, step 2 is really our main job, and that is unify the theme. We want the sermon to be one sermon and not 5 sermons, okay? I preached before, and I had a prof one time tell me, Tony, those were the 3 best sermons I've ever heard. That's not a compliment when we're preaching multiple sermons. We want to study this text. We're studying all, you know, everything about it, going through observation, interpretation. How's the gospel revealed? What are the implications? And now we need to arrive on a big idea. Haddon Robinson was one of the first guys to make this a popular thing, that the sermon it is about one big idea. He used to say that the sermon should be a bullet and not a buckshot. Yes, sir. Or I like to say it's easier to catch a baseball than a handful of sand. So we need to preach something that is a coherent whole, that is unified. And there are 2 main stages for this. I'm not going to go through all these slides, Chrissy, just heads up, we don't have enough time. But we need to identify the main point of the text and the main point of the sermon. The big difference in these two is quite simple. The main point of the text is past tense using historical references, all right? So Paul wrote to Timothy and said X, right? The main point of the sermon is just a present-day application of that main point. And this is what's going to give our sermon clarity, authority, because we know this is what God's Word says. It's going to give alignment to the rest of our sermon. So we're thinking about what's the main point of the text, main point of the sermon. This is a very edifying process. Sometimes it's a very challenging process, but we really can't develop the rest of the sermon until we know what we're talking about. If you're writing a paper, we call this the thesis. And what you're doing in the rest of the paper is supporting your thesis. And this is how we're preaching one sermon and not multiple sermons. I have a few examples there of an MPT. I'll just read a couple of them there. Paul instructed the Christians in Ephesus to stop living like the unbelieving Gentiles and start living out their new identity in Christ, from Ephesians 4, 17, 21. It's nothing novel. It's nothing too clever. It's just kind of straightforward. And then notice, Chrissy, scroll down to the MPS of that verse, those verses, would be something like, we should not live like unbelievers because we are new people in Christ. And I'm going to let this MPS then drive the rest of the sermon, construct an outline that reflects this MPS. So our outline, even if it has three or four points, we really only have one point. We've got the big idea. The points are more subpoints of the big idea. And if you can do it this way, it's really helpful, I think. If you have a clear big idea and you can drip that same language into your supporting points, then it's a coherent whole. And this is just what I want to commend to you guys. Not everybody can be dynamic in their preaching, but if you can be clear, you'll bless people. If people can walk away and say, I know what his main point was, and they can talk about it in the minivan on the way home with their kids or in small group or wherever, lives can be changed through clear preaching. And so we're doing that hard work of trying to unify. I call it the redemptive theme because one of the things I'm doing in the big idea is I'm trying to tie the gospel somehow into the MPS. This particular example is because we are new people in Christ. And what this redemptive component does is it gives us hope, right? We can do these things because this is true. Let me give you a couple more MPSs there just by way of example. 2 Timothy 2, or James 2, 1 to 13. We must not show favoritism because God has shown us amazing mercy and told us to do the same. So tapping people into to the mercy of God, still reflecting the passage there in James 2. All right, let's move to step three. After we've unified the redemptive theme, we want to construct an outline. And there are many ways to outline. And what we really want to do is choose a particular approach and then choose our language of how we want to outline it. We want to not impose an outline on a text, right? We got to have a third P, and so we just make something up. We want it to be suitable to our audience and reflective of the text. There are many ways to do this. Key word method is one of the most used ways. This is one of the ways you can preach well without notes. And that are, you know, the key word would be something that can carry the weight of everything, like three truths, right? Truth one is this, truth two is this, three keys, four steps, a key word everything can get wrapped around. Exegetical approach is you just have some headings. That looks more like a commentary. Pure homily is when you're just kind of working through the text without any structure. I do this a lot at weddings because no one is there to take notes during the wedding sermon. But you just want to pick a good text and work through it. Or at a funeral. I'm not worried about being overly sermonic at a funeral. I may just take Psalm 23 and just sort of work verse by verse. The verses become the outline, basically. You know, kind of a pure homily. A hybrid homily, you have a little bit of structure, but mostly you're running through the text as well. The Puritan method is where they would arrive at the big idea and they would apply it to about 100 different types of people. they would write entire books on one verse. They were masters at that. Now, the question-answer approach, that Piper uses that sometimes where he'll read a text and he'll say, he'll raise a question. Often it's not the question I had in my mind, but he raises a question. And then he tries to answer it. That's sort of a debate kind of approach. And then the inductive approach. If you can get good at this, this is very powerful. This is where you're holding your big idea until the end. You use this a lot in a narrative, in stories. Jesus did this in his parables, where he's walking you through a story, and then boom, there it is. I like to try this when I'm preaching narratives. I like to use this approach when I'm preaching in non-Christian settings, because inductive is different than deductive. Those other methods, especially keyword exegetical, are more deductive. You start with your big idea and you argue for it. Is that if you're in a non-Christian context, you save it for the end rather than alienating everybody at the beginning. So I've been invited to talk about orphan care, for example, at different contexts, and I'll sort of save the gospel piece until the end just to lead them into kind of why we have cared for adopted kids the way we have and so on. But anyway, that's an inductive approach. Now, what we're trying to do when after we're clear, hopefully, with an outline that supports the MPS, is we want to add these functional elements of explanation, application, and illustration. I put a question mark with illustration because I don't think you have to have an illustration in every particular point. But you do need to explain the text and apply the text, okay? Now, you can go through this more than three times. You may have another section of application or explanation, but that's the general idea. And here is where I think you go from being clear now to compelling. This is where sermons go from good to great. When your exegesis is insightful and you're explaining the text in a way that an educated 11-year-old can understand. And to me, that's the standard. I want to preach to an educated 11-year-old. And then you can apply the text in a way that's not just behavior modification, but you're hitting the hearts of people as you're showing the significance of the text. And then your illustrations are not just stories from illustration sermon books, which are not the best sources, but are really live illustrations, creative and engaging, people connect with them. This is where I think the sermon goes from good to great. Now, when it comes to explanation, back to detail overload, we don't have to explain everything about a text. Be encouraged by that. You don't have to turn over every rock in a text to do exposition. What you have to do is explain the big idea. And you want to explain the things that are unclear and the things that are going to support your big idea. Okay? In application, some people wonder about where you place the application. Some sermon forms have application all being at the end of a message. So that's fine. I mean, you can do that. There is no one way to do this sort of thing. But I found that if you do that every week, people duck at the end, right? And I prefer to shoot them along the way. So I like running application, and then you collect that application at the end. So both and. And the collected is not new. It's actually what you've been running along with, and then you collect it again. And I like even to front load a lot of that application in the introduction to set it up why this is important. So the whole sermon has a lot of application. So now, one thing that's helped some folks, I developed this thing called a sermon application grid, and not entirely original to me, but I just built on some others who have something like this. If I can explain this briefly, the left-hand column would be like your 3 points. You see how it has the main point of the text, main point of the sermon. All of this is in my preaching book, by the way. When it comes to application, a lot of preaching books don't spend enough time on application. And this is a hard part of preaching, but this is where your preaching, I think, gets to next level. The reason we don't have a lot on it is you can't write application for people in local churches because they don't have your church in mind, your context in mind. You have to be a bit of a missionary. You have to be a pastor, right? You have to be culturally savvy, to kind of know how to bring the significance of the text to different groups of people and to different areas of people. So I developed some categories that I want to touch on regularly in my preaching. You might develop some of your own different categories. A lot of these categories for me were based upon the weaknesses of my own preaching. A lot of expositors only hit the individual believer when they apply the text. Occasionally, they might hit the unbeliever, but there's a lot in the biblical text that is about the local church, that's plural. And so I want to apply the text there. Unique historical just simply means what would this have looked like when this text was originally written? How did Jesus embody this, right? An individual Christian, gender and family. Because this is such a big issue in our day, you've got the option of spending a 4-week series on gender and family, or you can regularly hit this in your preaching and drip it week by week, right? Now, again, you're not going to hit every box in every point, But the goal is to have some diversity in your application so that it's not all in one particular category and that you're not just hitting these particular issues in like a fire hose sermon where you're just going all in on a particular topic. Vocation means how is this text significant? Is it significant for faith and work? We just found that in my preaching, I was not talking enough at all about vocation. So again, it'd be great to spend 3 weeks on vocation, but you can also be thinking about, is there anything here about what it means for the worker in our church? Public sphere, is there anything here significant about what's going on in the public space? We've got to be careful here, but the text does speak to issues and we need to be fearless in addressing these issues. Local church, unity and diversity. We want to talk about diversity in our church. We want to be a church that is welcoming to different ethnicities, different socioeconomic classes. And again, you can do that in a 3-week series, or you can think about regularly, how can I address the idea that the gospel is for every people, language, tribe, and nation? Amen. That Jesus is not a tribal deity, but he's the Lord of all. All right, non-Christians, pretty self-explanatory. Is there anything here that's significant for unbelievers? And then the next generation. How many of our teenagers think that, quote, big church is not for them? And I want to be able to say at some point in every sermon, hey kids, look up here for a minute. Hey, if you're a college student, hey, if you're a teenager, this is why this is really important for you. And try to address them. And then doxological, what in this text makes me want to worship? Because one of the things we're doing in preaching is leading people in worship. And it's great to stop at points and saying, praise God for what he has done for us, and lead God's people in praise. So maybe that'll be helpful for you as you think about application. Last thing I'll say here is introduction and conclusion. I save this for last because we need to know what we're introducing before we write an introduction. That's not how I used to start off my sermon prep when I was a young preacher. I would start off with the best story I had, and then I would twist a text to match that story. You know what I'm talking about? I got a great story about a cat that died, and now I got to find a text. And better just to kill the cat and the cat story. And you know what I'm saying? So here's something that I've learned in introduction, and we'll be done. Our time is gone. I want to try to address unbelievers and believers in my introduction. I don't want unbelievers to think that this is just for insiders, and I want my Christian believers in the church to invite their non-Christians to church. So again, I don't think you have to, abandon good Bible teaching to address unbelievers. You just need to address them respectfully. And to address, now, how can you address both unbelievers and believers without being too wooden in that? Like, hey, if you're not a Christian here, if you are a Christian here. One of the things that I've learned is that introductions are great places to talk about basic human longings. What in your text, what kind of longing is introduced in your text? Because that will be basic to both unbelievers and believers. In other words, a hunger for love and community. Everybody can identify with that. Why is every top show about relationships? Cheers, Friends, Lost, even though they're dead, it was about relationships. You introduce that, and then you say, here's is a text that addresses that, right? The search for freedom, a longing for meaning. That's not just a Christian desire, right? An attraction to beauty, a love for creativity and innovation, the need for love and to be loved. Like, this is a very easy way, I think, for you to think about how can I get everybody on the bus in the beginning of the message, is to introduce a longing that this text addresses. And it's therefore important that you pay attention. Wherever we begin, says Stott, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news and who alone can fulfill human aspirations. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about, guys, about writing the message, but hopefully some of these ideas have been helpful. I would do a Q&A, but we're out of time. I'm happy to address some questions. Afterwards, I'll be here. Chad, anything by way of announcement? We do? Good. All right. Chad says we have some time, actually. When do we cut?
We're supposed to do it at 4:30, but I mean, you can leave if you want to. We'll just take up, just a few more minutes.
Just raise your hand, guys. I'll repeat your question. Yep. All right, Ed has asked a question about main point of the message in an epistle versus a narrative. I think getting to that main point, it's going to be different. Usually, my experience in the epistle is it's pretty straightforward, and it's within the context, right? You think about 1 Corinthians, you've got first four chapters sort of about unity and division. Chapter 5 through 7 is about lawsuits and sexual immorality. Then it's Christian freedom, stumbling block. 11 is about Lord's Supper and head coverings. 12 to 14, spiritual gifts and in resurrection. So wherever I'm at in that unit of that book, my big idea will be tied to that unit in some way, you know? So I think context is going to be really important for that. Great question. In the back. Yeah, question is, how many hours does it take to do that? I mean, when I first started, it took me a lot longer to prepare sermons than it does now. It's hard to put a finger on it because it's kind of like an artist, you know, like asking an artist, how long does it take to make your painting? and I think like an artist, sometimes you feel like it's still never done. But we've got the job. On Sunday, we don't get extended time. You know, it's like some of our students that show up, my paper's not due, it's not ready, can I get an extension? Like, we never get that on Sunday morning. We've got to give what we've got. So with that said, I'm somewhere around 8 to 10 hours. But when I started, I was 15 to 20 probably. Yeah. I do a lot of advanced sermon prep. It's something I do. I'm happy to talk about that if that's interesting. I do that a lot more than I used to. And that's been really, really helpful, given all the other things that I'm doing right now. Yeah. Great question. Yep.
What do you do when you're in sermon prep and you get stuck? Like, how do you, when those moments come, how do you break out?
So how do you get unstuck when you're stuck in sermon prep? With the exegesis or just with writing it?
Writing.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. There was a panel one time and the question came up, when do you look at commentaries? Because some people say look last and not first. But I remember Sproul said he liked to read liberal commentaries first because it got him fired up and he wanted to write them. And I think for me, it is that level of excitement that gets me motivated. So if I'm stuck, I'm missing something and I want to keep digging. And the other bit is, to write your sermon in community. So we post our sermons on Slack, and I'm usually done by like Tuesday morning sometime. And part of the reason for getting it out early is we talk about it. And I'll then tweak the rest of the week and make some edits. But it's interesting sometimes of just some of the feedback. Especially I would encourage you to have women and single females and sort of a variety of people that can look at your sermon, especially in your application. That'll be really helpful. So sometimes I'm really amped up by just talking it through with someone. And oftentimes what I'm writing that I think is kind of stale, hearing their reaction, that's pretty solid. That encouraged me to get back to the grind. But usually I'm going back to more resources. There's something that will light me up eventually. But if I'm really stuck, I'm probably going to people. I will listen to sermons at times on the text. Sometimes it's not the sermon that you're not trying to borrow the sermon, but it's a particular angle or something that is said that sets you on a trajectory. And that's really helpful to be able to have those access to those resources, you know. Just the way somebody might frame up a message that'll really set you free, you know, and off you go. Yeah. Yep. Sure, yeah. No, I don't, no. I mean, that's what I do mainly, but that's just my strength, I feel like, in preaching and what I like to do. A lot of preaching is like, what do you want to do? I enjoy working through books, but yeah, absolutely. You know, doing a series on the I Ams in John instead of the whole book of John, like, again, don't be a slave to form. Whatever we do, we want to deal faithfully with the text. But yeah, I think you've got a lot of freedom. We go back, after book studies, we usually break and we'll do 3 or 4 weeks on something. And that's usually like gospel, community mission, something related to our values, maybe membership, and like something that we feel pastorally we need to talk about. That's our general rhythm. Advent is a whole other, you know, 4 weeks on something related to Christmas. And those are definitely not working through books of the Bible. So going through books of the Bible is more like the regular diet. It's like the meat and potatoes. But we go out to eat every now and then, you know, and do some other stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Great question, bro. Good to see you. Sermon calendar, plurality of elders. So we go away in the fall, and I usually have in my mind what I want to do, at least for a chunk of the year. But I'll let them kind of fill in the gaps and kind of speak into it. But it's usually kind of what I've just described, you know, like even the picking of the book is situational, right? Why I picked that book. So, for example, last year we did Genesis 1 to 11, followed by Song of Solomon, followed by 1 Corinthians, because I really wanted to talk about a lot about relationships, singleness, marriage, sexuality, but not exclusively. So we have some other topics we're going to be addressing, but we were addressing a lot of those issues. So even the books you preach, you're having a particular reason, right, why we want to address this. When we first started the church, because we're in, you know, kind of a religious culture, I preached through Galatians as our first book, because there are a lot of people that are just sort of Pharisees or into morality, religion, and don't know the gospel. And so, like, I really wanted to hit that. So, you know, we just have those discussions at fall retreat of what do our people need to hear? What books address that the best? And then we kind of lay it out, think through who's preaching, what weeks, that kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah.
What are some of your favorite ways to go into those other elders to cultivate preaching health for them?
Yeah. So just knowing that they have a variety of contexts to teach and preach in. So we do a Sunday evening discipleship hour for everybody in our church. And one of those is just an open Bible study on something. Then we have stuff for kids and everything else. But man, that's given our guys a lot of reps. So we've got a Spanish-speaking Bible study that's going through Nehemiah on Sunday evening. And then we have another Bible study on 1 Peter. So our elders are getting a lot of reps in those spaces. And then I'm trying to plug them in as much as I can on Sunday mornings. We have our local church plants. We're also helping a dying church right now where one of our lay elders is preaching. And so, yeah, just thinking through all the various spaces where they could do that is important. Yep. Wait, had a question back here? Yes, sir.
Yeah, you mentioned kind of an advanced prep.
Yep.
Yeah.
So my goal back in the day used to be I would write, Monday was my sermon writing day, and I would be on step 4 of the 5-step by Monday, meaning I already had my big idea on my outline. That required me to start like on Thursday previous week. I didn't want to do exegesis on Monday. I wanted to flow and write. And so I would write for 3 or 4 hours, go to the gym, take a nap, eat lunch, whatever, go back, finish the sermon, first draft on Monday. Part of the reason for advanced prep is giving you time to edit. And if you don't have time to edit, what you tend to do is take a first draft to the pulpit. And the secret to good writing is good editing. And to edit, you've got to get a draft out, right? So that's what I was doing. And I felt like my sermons were a lot cleaner. They were more concise. It was able to get in my heart better when I started earlier. Then I took this job, which is a full-time job. And now I will spend 2 or 3 weeks not preaching, and then I will write 6, 7, 8 sermons. So my sermons are prepped out through October right now. I would say they're 80 to 90% done. And what that looks like is it takes me 2 days to basically write the sermon, and I just got to find the space to do that. And sometimes I will not let myself get stuck. I will put a placeholder in there, maybe just a block quote from a commentary. Week of, I'll edit that or rewrite it. but I will have it to where I'm satisfied with it being 80% done. And then the week of, if I'm here, like I'm preaching this Sunday, I preached yesterday, but I've got my sermon essentially done, and all week I'll just be sort of marinating on it. So you've got to give yourself 2, 3, 4 weeks to do that, but if you can, I've really enjoyed it. And it also, I know where I'm going weeks down the road. If I see an illustration or I'm reading something, oh man, that fits perfectly here. That gives me time to do that. It helps our worship leaders as they plan worship, that kind of thing as well. So that's kind of what it looks like right now. Yep.
Last one over there in the corner.
Yep.
How do you collate your illustrations and applications? Do you have like a way of...
No, I don't. I know a lot of guys do that super well. I don't have a filing system. I just try to remember them. Sometimes I will write them actually in my Bible. Like if we're going through a book of the Bible and I'll see something that works that week, see so-and-so, page whatever. I'm not the best example for filing illustrations. But it's good. I keep some on my phone occasionally, but it's more of, if I can do advanced prep and have 6 or 7 rough drafts, I kind of know where I'm going. And I'm just always paying attention to what might work there, you know. So I'll listen to Vance tonight and LaRich tomorrow. Like, oh man, that might work. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's fantastic.